let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 5 today. For the sake of time, I'm only going to read selected verses here through chapter 6 and chapter 7. So, as we begin reading in chapter 6 and verse 5, this is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and a female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. And also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 10, it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, very precise, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 15, so they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. And then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. And the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Verse 21, all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land and all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So studying this passage this week, I thought back to when we were expecting our first child, I remember that the overwhelming assumption that many people made was that since we were Christians, surely we were going to be decorating our child's room with the theme of Noah's Ark. After all, it's in the Bible. And that seemed to be a popular opinion, judging from the options presented at all the local stores where you buy baby stuff. And the person who made a statement to me about this on one occasion was genuinely surprised when I asked the honest question, why would we do that? Why would we decorate our child's room to the theme of Noah's Ark? Wouldn't it be kind of like decorating it with the theme of Sodom and Gomorrah or Armageddon? And this person said, well, it's just a cute story with a lot of animals. And right there, I think, is our problem. When we read this account and we say, well, it's just a cute story with a lot of animals, I hope you notice, in fact, that the emphasis on the animals is so minimal that it can easily be overlooked when you actually read the Bible. This is not a cute little story about animals. If we were to depict it accurately, this is a horror story. I mean, let's not minimize the severity of the judgment that we just read about. And let's not overlook the sinfulness of humanity that brought that judgment about. This is a horror story. And yet in the midst of this horror story, there is a sweet storyline of divine love and redemption. And that's how the Bible sets forth the account. That's how we must understand it. So it's not a cute little story with a boat and some animals and a little man with an umbrella standing on the deck. No, not that. No, it's a horror story with an underlying line of love and redemption. And so we'll see as we study the passage the conditions that made the flood a necessary act of judgment. We'll see the characteristics of a man who was shown gracious favor by the Lord. And we'll see how God acts to rescue and redeem the objects of His grace in the midst of the storm of His judgment. So first of all, let's notice here in the text the conditions of a culture destined for judgment. You remember in our last passage in Genesis chapter 3, how sin had entered into the human race and into the human experience. Adam and Eve immediately faced those consequences that they were not expecting of shame and fear and guilt and pain and conflict and frustration, and the one that they were expecting, death. One generation removed, the human race experienced its first murder as Cain slew Abel. Wasn't long after before the family unit began to deteriorate, with one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, boasting of taking two wives for himself and of killing a man in cold blood. He boasted of his wickedness. Genesis 5 records for us the wages of sin working itself out over successive generations of humanity with the repeated phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Chapter 6 begins with four verses that are notoriously difficult to interpret. Over the history of the interpretation of Scripture, there's been no shortage of creative and sometimes bizarre attempts to explain Genesis 6, 1 through 4. I'm not going to deal with them today. For time's sake, I will tell you that I have dealt with these issues in depth in a document that I've written about the passage in 1 Peter that deals with the spirits in prison. And if you go onto our church website and click on the sermon podcast tab and go down to the bottom of the page and click on 1 Peter, it'll bring up all those sermons. And there's a document linked in there to that paper where I deal with all those interpretive difficulties in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and present the right perspective on it. No, just my perspective, which is, of course, the correct one. No, I think it's correct. If I didn't think it was correct, I wouldn't have it, okay? But you may disagree. That's all right. But anyway, suffice to say that from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6, the conditions of human existence on the earth have been progressively degrading. There was creation. There was corruption. And now there comes catastrophe. Genesis 6, 5 begins with, "Then the Lord saw." Now, the last time we read about the Lord seeing anything in Scripture was in chapter 1, verse 31, where the Lord saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. But now, with successive generations of humanity having come and gone, and the sinfulness of man and the effects of sin having been compounded exponentially in the world, the Lord sees an entirely different state of affairs when He looks at the world. No longer is it very good. Now, when the Lord looks upon the world, what does He see? That the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The corruption of the human race had reached a tipping point, and divine judgment could no longer be withheld. Notice how the text describes the expression of this corruption. There's a repetition of words throughout this text like wickedness, evil, violence. The Hebrew word hamas underlies that English word violence here. The word is defined by one scholar as the cold-blooded and unscrupulous infringement upon the personal rights of others, motivated by greed and hate, often making use of physical violence and brutality. Verse 11 says the world was filled with it. It was but one of many manifestations of human sinfulness that the Lord looked upon and considered to be wicked and evil. We also see in verse 5 the extent of the corruption. Here is the summary indictment of the entire human race from the Lord's perspective. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. For the ancient Hebrews, the heart was considered to be the center of thought, the place where one feels, the place where one's will is active, and the place where one acts out of moral right and wrong. Under God's evaluation, the collective heart of humanity was a cesspool of evil. It wasn't that there was a rare occasion in which a man had an evil thought. No, it was every intent which underlied every thought of his heart was continually evil. Notice those words, every, only, continually. That's what sin has done to humanity. You remember in the garden the serpent said, "Oh, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil." We said they were already like God. They were made in His image and likeness. And they already knew good because God had said to them what was good. They knew evil because God had told them to stay away and not eat that fruit. So they knew what was evil and what was good based on God's revelation. Now they knew it by personal experience. And what they found was that they no longer knew good at all, but that every intent of every thought of their hearts was only evil continually. There really was no knowing good about it. Well, that's what sin has done to humanity. We're radically corrupted to the core. The theological term that you'll hear used is total depravity. It's often misunderstood. A lot of times we think that means that we are all as bad as we could possibly be. Well, that's not the case. Think of the worst person you can think of. Hopefully it's not me. But think of the worst person you can think of. They could be worse. They could be worse. Like you can't even imagine infinite badness because you could always add one to it. It could always be worse. So that's total depravity. Radical corruption doesn't mean that we are all as bad as we could possibly be. What it means is that there is no part of us that is untouched by sin. There's no part of us left incorrupted. And that within ourselves, there is nothing that would make us commendable toward God. Timothy George writes, "We are born rebels, inheriting a corrupt nature from our parents and growing up in an environment tainted by sin. Therefore, we stand justly condemned before the bar of God's righteous judgment." The Apostle Paul will say of the entire human race in Romans 3:10, "There's none righteous, not even one." 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ephesians 2:1, "We are dead in our trespasses and sins." So we are hopelessly dependent on the merciful pity of God for any remedy to our peril. That's the extent of our corruption. We also see in our text the effects of our corruption. there's an effect upon the whole creation. Verse 11 says, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. This earth which God had made and declared to be very good, he now looks at and says, it's corrupt. Why? Because all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. The world didn't make a mess out of humanity. No, humanity made a mess of the world by acting out our sinful desires, the manifold expressions of evil and wickedness. When Adam sinned, God said, cursed is the ground because of you. And so here, on the threshold of the flood of divine judgment, the entire created order is in peril because of the sinfulness of man. There's an effect upon the whole creation. We also notice there's an effect upon the holy Creator. Verse 6 says that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. To say that the Lord was sorry that he had made man is not to suggest that he had second thoughts, that he wished he had a mulligan or a do-over so he could go back and take a better stab at it. That's not what the Lord is saying here. The sovereign, all-knowing God does not make mistakes. In a sense, we can say that this is anthropomorphic language. It's God being described with language familiar to us, familiar to our human experience. Human language really is impoverished to explain the emotions of God, the pathos of God. But we all know what it feels like to be sorry for something, don't we? So when it says the Lord was sorry that he had made man, we can relate to that. We know what that feels like. We know the disappointment and the heartache that we're talking about. In fact, we don't want to press the point of anthropomorphism so far that we minimize the anguish which God himself did feel when he looked upon the sorry state of humanity. He was grieved in his heart, the Bible says. That's a word we know. Grief, we understand. We use that word when we talk about the death of someone we love. We're grieved. That's the word we use when we talk about a parent weeping over their prodigal child who has thrown away their life. They're grieving over that child. And God feels all of that. He feels that sense of the death of one that he loves because he sees what sin is doing to the human race. He feels the gravity of the watching the prodigal child destroy himself. That's what God feels, and more, to an infinite degree, when he beholds the destructive sinfulness of humanity. Oh, we speak of God's wrath, yes, and we are right to do so, but never lose sight of this fact, that beneath God's holy wrath, there is a breaking heart filled with sorrow and grief for humanity. God is not some disaffected judge just casting out an impersonal sentence. No, it is from a broken heart that judgment flows. And so in verse 7, it is declared that it must come. Mankind is radically corrupted. He's corrupted his way upon the earth in violent and evil wickedness. The heartbroken Creator is moved to action. And he says, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Well, friends, as we observe the conditions of a culture destined for judgment, I hope you notice that we could be reading the daily news of our own times. Wickedness, violence, evil, corruption. Well, you just see all that in one episode of the 6 o'clock news, paraded about boastfully, with callous pride. Oh, you see, yeah, that's exactly the way those people out there are. There's another guy that bothers me too. I have to stare at his face every day in the mirror. And when I look at that guy, and I'm honest with myself, I know there's a guy with every intent, the thought, his heart is only evil continually, apart from the grace of God. Judgment is not something that those people back then deserved. It's not something that those people out there deserve. If we understand anything of the notion of the justice of God, we confess that judgment is something that all people everywhere, ourselves included, deserve. And it's against that bleak, dark backdrop of those conditions that we begin to see how brilliant and how glorious the grace of God is. And so we move on next to consider, secondly, not just the conditions of a culture destined for judgment, but the characteristics of a man transformed by grace. I suppose you could call him a needle in a haystack, or a rose among thorns, or perhaps even a diamond in the rough. But in the midst of this wrath-bound society that we've been talking about here, there was one man who was singled out as unique, and his name was Noah. He's got an interesting backstory. His great-grandfather had been a one-of-a-kind guy. His name was Enoch. When you read through Genesis 5, as I mentioned, every person that's described there, it's said of them one thing in particular over and over again, and he died. Until you come to Enoch. Enoch, it says, walked with God. And then it doesn't say that he died. It says that he was not, for God took him. He was different than everybody else who had ever lived. And Enoch's son, Noah's grandfather, was also a unique fellow. He lived longer than anybody in recorded history. His name was Methuselah. He had a son who was Noah's father. His name was Lamech, not to be confused with the Lamech who descended from Cain, the murderous polygamist that we mentioned earlier. No, this Lamech became a father, had a son, and he called his name Noah as a prayerful blessing on the boy. Chapter 5, verse 29. He gave him the name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." And God answered that father's prayer. A certain point in Noah's life, it's said of him in chapter 6 and verse 8 that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now the word translated favor in the New American Standard Bible could just as easily be translated as grace, and perhaps in your English version it is translated that way. And that is a very accurate rendering of the word. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now grace, as you may know, refers to the undeserved favor of God. It's the first time the word's used in the whole Bible. And from this point on, this idea of grace takes on a very special meaning. It's not something that we earn. It's not something we deserve. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. But grace is a kindness shown to one who doesn't deserve it. You see, it wasn't because of anything inherent in Noah or anything that Noah did that caused God to show him grace. Grace always flows from divine sovereign initiative. God had grace upon Noah because God chose to have grace upon Noah. It had nothing to do with Noah. Apart from God's grace, Noah would have been no different than anybody else of his day and time. No, this grace had everything to do with the benevolence of God, who chose Noah from among all the rest of men as the object of his unmerited favor. The late Alec Motyer said, "The idea of Noah finding grace is best understood by reading it backward. Grace found Noah." And this grace was effectual in Noah's life. It transformed him into the man that we read about in the rest of the story. So what are the characteristics of a man transformed by grace? Verse 9 tells us that he was a righteous man. Like the word grace, this is also the first time we encounter this word in the Bible. The word righteous speaks of one standing before God. It's to be acceptable to God, to be upright in the Lord's eyes. So how does one who by nature can be said that every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually, how can that person or such a one as that be upright in the eyes of the Lord, be acceptable to God? Well, friends, I would suggest to you that is the question that the entire Bible answers for us. How can a sinner be made right with God? And the righteousness that God requires from us is not found in us, but rather is imparted to us. Let me say that again. The righteousness that God requires from us is not found in us, but is imparted to us. by the grace of God. So we will read later on Genesis 15:6 about Abraham, of whom it is said that he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's important to understand here that when the Bible says that Noah was a righteous man in verse 9, that it says that after it says that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't find grace because he was righteous. He became righteous because he found grace. Grace transformed him into righteousness. Well, this is what we call justification. It's when the Lord does this divine work in our lives where He removes from us the guilt of our sin and imparts to us His own righteousness by grace. We receive it by faith. And from that time forward, the Lord works within us to shape us into the righteousness that He has declared us to possess. So Noah was right with God. He had a right relationship with Him. He had a right standing before Him because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9 also tells us that Noah was blameless in his time. Now, if righteousness speaks to one standing before God, blameless speaks to one standing before men. Blameless is not the same as sinlessness. None of us will ever be sinless as long as we occupy these corrupted bodies in this sin-ruined world. But one is blameless when he or she lives uprightly in the world, when one abstains from sin by the power of the Spirit and grace of God. Thus, a blameless person is one that no one can point a finger at and say, I know you did this and such. Oh, well, look, we all know everybody does something, right? But you want to live in such a way that nobody can point their finger at you and say, that's what I know you do. Noah had that kind of reputation. He was blameless. He had a good witness and a good testimony before his fellow man because he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And finally, verse 9 says that Noah walked with God. Previously, it was stated of his great-grandfather Enoch. While others walked, in the words of Ephesians 2, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, and the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that's how everybody else walks, but Noah walked a different way. Noah walked with God. If you imagine swimming upstream or trying to go this way when everyone else is going that way, that's the way Noah lived his life. He had a relationship with God that began when he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, do two walk together unless they've made an agreement? Well, Noah had come into an agreement with the Lord that he would walk with him, that he would walk in the Lord's direction, that he would follow the Lord's leadership. And that's ultimately what we mean when we call him Lord. We mean that he has the right to say where we go, how we get there. He has the right to full governance over our lives, to order our steps. Well, Noah walked with God because he'd found grace. And when a person walks with God, they will invariably walk in obedience to God. Scriptures record here with painstaking detail the obedience of Noah. You see, all these details about how many cubits the ark was supposed to be and how many rooms and levels and windows it was supposed to have, that's not so that you can go out and build one in your backyard. It's so that when you get to verse 22, and you read, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. When you get to 7:5, Noah did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, you know that the Word of God is telling us that Noah was meticulously obedient to the Lord, down to the cubit. Every measurement he obeyed, just what the Lord said. Now, surely, this obedience was not easy. It was a strange command, don't you think? His neighbors had to wonder, what you building? An ark. What's an ark? Well, it's kind of like a boat, except you can't steer it or navigate it. It just floats. Well, why do you need it to be so big? Because I'm going to bring 2 or 7 or 14 of every living thing on the earth in here so that we all survive. Survive what? Survive the flood that's coming when God judges the world. All right then, Noah. Woohoo. Woohoo. Obedience is not rendered for the audience of men. Obedience is rendered unto God. God had spoken, and spoken in great detail, and thus Noah did exactly as the Lord commanded him. His task was to obey. That's how grace transforms a man. He's declared righteous. He becomes blameless. He walks with God. He obeys the word. So we want to move on now and find the provisions of the God who saves. We saw the culture that stands to be condemned in judgment. We see the man transformed by grace. Now we want to see the provisions of the God who saves. You see, in order to rescue Noah from the flood of judgment that was coming, God provided all that was necessary. I hope you notice that when God declared what he was about to do, he didn't say to Noah, "Noah, there's a flood coming. Therefore, I encourage you strongly to go down to the YMCA and take every swimming class you can take." He didn't say, "Noah, I'm going to bring judgment on the world and flood the world and kill every living thing on it. So you better come up with your best plan and ask me to bless it." Nope. And he didn't say, "Noah, I wish you good luck in all your endeavors." No, the Lord said to Noah, "Make for yourself an ark." And he gave him very specific instructions on how to make it. See, when God brings about judgment, he makes all the necessary provisions for salvation. Notice that God provided for Noah a means of salvation. I doubt very seriously that any human being who's ever lived would have come up with the plan to build an ark to rescue them from the coming flood. How would you even know where to begin? And would anyone have thought to build it in such a way as to have enough room for representatives of every kind of animal? God didn't leave the idea, the engineering, the architecture up to Noah to figure out. He gave Noah plans. He told him exactly what to do. He didn't even leave it up to Noah how to figure out how to wrangle all the animals together. No, he says in verse 20 of chapter 6, "They will come to you." They just came. They just came to him. And so this divinely designed ark becomes the means of salvation for Noah and his family and these representative creatures. You notice as well that God provides an opportunity for salvation. He told Noah that the flood was coming. He told him to build the ark. In chapter 7, verse 1, as the day drew near, he told him to enter the ark. Now, at any point, I suppose Noah could have decided not to follow through, because the follow-through was all in Noah's court. But it was for God to provide the opportunity. God told him what was coming, told him what to do about it, told him when the time was right to go into the ark. Now you say, well, what about the rest of the people? What about those? In chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, it says that they perished, they died, they were blotted out from the earth. They didn't have the opportunity for salvation, did they? Well, I think they did. In fact, two things in the New Testament almost convince me that they did. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Notice that the writer of Hebrews says that the very building of the ark was a condemnation of the world. Oh, they saw Noah building it. Surely they inquired about it. And surely they were told about it. In fact, the second passage of the New Testament that informs me is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, which calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Maybe in response to their questions. Or maybe even uninvited, just heralding the message out publicly, he warned them of the wrath to come and informed them that the ark was the only means of salvation. God gave the opportunity. Just as surely as the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. The day came when Noah and his family and the animals entered the ark. In chapter 7, verse 16, tells us how the door was closed. Does it say there that Noah closed the door of the ark? Nope. Does it say that Ham, Shem, Japheth, Mrs. Noah, Mrs. Ham, Mrs. Shem? Does it say that giraffes closed the door? No, it says that the Lord closed it behind him. It wasn't Noah's job to decide when the opportunity for others to come to salvation was up. It was the Lord's decision to make. And when the opportunity expired, the Lord closed the door of the ark. As they watched the rain fall, as they watched the water rise, they saw the ark floating. And that ark was a condemnation of their resistance to the opportunity that they had squandered. And so we read chapter 7, verse 23, only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. The Lord provides the means of salvation. The Lord provides the opportunity for salvation. The Lord provides assurance of salvation. You see, the Lord said it was going to rain, and it did. The Lord said that the ark would save them, and it did. The ark lifted up. It rose above the earth. It floated on the surface of the water. Chapter 7, verse 17 and 18. See, God had said to Noah in verse 18 of chapter 7, I will establish my covenant with you. Noah's arrangement with God was not of his own doing. He didn't go to God and say, look, let's strike a plea bargain here. No, God had invited Noah into a covenant, a binding promise. And his salvation, Noah's salvation in the ark, was as certain as the nature of God and the Word of God. If Noah had perished in that flood, then God would be found to be a duplicitous liar. God had made a covenant with him to save him. And God keeps his promises. Noah's salvation and security did not rest in his seamanship or in his craftsmanship. It didn't even rest in his ability to believe what God had said, but thankfully it rested entirely in God's faithfulness to Noah and to the covenant that he had sworn to save him. Now, friends, in the story of Noah's Ark, we find a picture of the salvation that God has provided for us all. We began the service today with a reading from 2 Peter 3 that says, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking and following after their own sinful desires, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, they're going to be saying, oh, you Christians, talk about your pie in the sky by and by, and hellfire and brimstone down below, and the end of time and judgment and all that. Oh yeah, tick-tock, tick-tock, where is it? It's never going to happen. Peter says, when they say this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved, not for water, but for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. 2 Peter 3, 3 through 6. Is God delaying this? Why isn't it happening? Where's the promise of his coming? When's it going to happen? Come on, you guys keep talking about this. Peter says, oh, the Lord's not slow about keeping his promise. He's patient, not desiring that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. You have this opportunity. Jesus said it's going to be as it was in the days of Noah. He said in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage. In other words, they were just going about life until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. Jesus said, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what hope do we have? Well, we have a great hope. We have a sure and certain hope. We have a God who saves. And he's provided a means of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. The most well-known verse in all the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus Christ is the better Noah, the one who by his obedience, by his righteousness, has built for us an ark of salvation out of his cross. In fact, he is the better ark, into whom we can enter by faith and be saved from the judgment to come. Because on his cross he took our sins and the penalty that we deserve upon himself by grace and immersed himself beneath the flood of God's judgment so that we might find favor in the eyes of the Lord and be reckoned righteous before him as we turn to Christ in faith. He is the means of salvation. And this salvation is assured and secured through God's faithfulness to His covenant promises. He has promised to save those who trust in Christ, and that's a covenant promise that we can trust Him to uphold. And He gives us the opportunity. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, God has fixed a certain day, and He calls it today. And He says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. How many todays and how many nows are we going to have? We don't know, but God knows. Psalm 139, 16, in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when yet there was not one of them. God already knows when that last day is going to be. Hebrews 9, 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. So you have today, you have now, you have this divine provision of this opportunity for salvation. But just as surely as the Lord Himself gives the opportunity, He takes it away in His time. He closed the door of Noah's Ark, and He will close the door of opportunity. If we do not heed His call of grace, we will have sinned away the opportunity. And so Hebrews 2:3 warns us, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray.